George H. Morrison, a late 19th century minister in Edinburgh and in Glasgow, he said this: "The victorious Christian life is a series of new beginnings." I'll repeat that again. The victorious Christian life is a series of new beginnings. You see, our enemy, the devil, would have us believe that when we feel our Lord Jesus, then that automatically means the end of everything. The end of all ministry, the end of all usefulness to him, that there is now no way back. There is now no hope for any future recovery. And that is a lie straight out of hell. And I say that with confidence because of characters like Jonah. Jonah, who was literally all washed up on some beach somewhere with seaweed wrapped around his head and the stench of being inside a fish's stomach still up his nostrils, I'm sure. But here he is. Yes, we've looked, haven't we? We have seen how he disobeyed God. We've seen how he hadn't shown the same compassion that God has for sinners. And yet, look, by God's grace, it isn't the end of Jonah's ministry. Chapter 3, verse 1. "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time." Isn't that great? I guess if there's any skeptics here tonight, they might say to themselves, "Yeah, but what about a third time? What about a fourth time? Would God have been so gracious if Jonah had tried to run away again and again and again?" I don't know. But I do know that those sorts of doubting, those thoughts that question God and the length of his patience and the magnitude of his grace towards us, they sound awfully like Satan. They sound awfully like how he spoke to God in those early chapters of Job, when Satan was testing God and repeatedly provoking God about Job. Yeah, maybe as Jonah picked himself on that beach himself, he maybe thought, you know, "Will God ever use me again? Will I ever hear the voice of God again? Yes, I've turned back. There he was." We've looked at his prayer in chapter 2. "I prayed to God. I repented. I've turned from my disobedience. But will I ever be used by God again?" Scripture shows us again and again that those who, yes, did feel God, but who then repented and who turned back to God, they are still useful to God. You think of Abraham, how he ran off to Egypt, and there he lied about his wife being his sister. And yet God gave him another chance and brought him back to Canaan. You think of Jacob and how he deceived his own father Isaac, and yet God forgave him and used him to build that great nation of Israel. Or think of our brother Simon Peter. Peter, who had so passionately promised his master Jesus so much faithfulness, so much loyalty, and yet only a few hours later he swore he knew nothing about Jesus. And yet after his resurrection, the Lord Jesus tells Peter, "Peter, feed my sheep." Think of John Mark, that young disciple who had gone off with Paul and Barnabas and then had to run back to Jerusalem, seemingly when he couldn't handle the strain of work. And as we had got to that point, as you read through Acts and you think, well, that's it now for John Mark. And yet what do we find? He's actually written one of the gospel accounts in Scripture. He was still useful to God. And didn't Paul himself later on in life say how useful Mark was now to him? Even the best of God's servants who have been foolish, who have made sinful mistakes, God didn't forsake them. God didn't abandon them. God won't abandon you. What I say next, I say very carefully, because disobedience is always serious. But the fact that God's grace exists at all for sinners, that means it's now not so much what it is you did. It's not so much the awful sin that you committed that matters. It's what you do now that matters the most. Will you truly repent? Will you now turn back to God and seek His forgiveness in Jesus Christ? Will you now lay your life afresh at His feet and say, Lord, I was once disobedient, but now, Lord, I've come back, and just use me. Just use me however and wherever you want me to go. Because our God is the God of second chances and third chances and fourth chances and so on. And actually, what so often happens is that God takes failed servants, and after they've been restored, first to Himself and then to some service, but God often uses them in some new way. Often He uses them in some new ministry, and actually in a way that makes good of their sinful past. Someone, for example, who has committed some sexual sin but was now restored, they can be such an effective encouragement to others struggling with similar sexual temptations. Their sin, which was serious, their sin which affected so many others, like we've seen with Jonah's sin, yet their sin, by God's grace, now is used to God's glory in helping other people struggling with the same temptations that they faced. So the Lord is not finished with Jonah. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Now, this is the key thing. What will Jonah now do? Has Jonah learnt a lesson from the last time he heard the word of the Lord? Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now, he went physically, he walked to Nineveh. Next time we look at this, we'll see what was his heart really like when he went to Nineveh. You know, when you tell somebody, no, I won't say that. I once heard an illustration of a parent telling their kid to sit down in the car. And the kid sat down, but he said to his mom, but inside I'm standing up. And we can do that. We can go to Nineveh, but inside we're still going to Tarshish. We'll look at Jonah's heart next time we look at it. But look, he's physically on his way to Nineveh to take the word that God has given. That's my first point this evening, a second chance for Jonah. The second thing to mention from this passage is to do with the city itself. And to be honest with you, it's not very obvious in most translations. In fact, from what I could find out, it's only William Tyndale's 16th century translation that actually shows it. Anybody brought a William Tyndale 16th century translation with them tonight? No. Let me know if you think I'm stretching the text here. It's a small point, but I think it's important in this story of Jonah, because it's how the author here describes the city of Nineveh in verse 3. You see there how the NIV puts it. Now, Nineveh was a very important city. The Hebrew word behind our English word very is Elohim. That's the Hebrew for God. And in a sense, too, of the plurality of God, the Trinity. We looked at that this morning, didn't we? So, for example, you look in Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God, or in the beginning, Elohim. The Trinity created the heavens and the earth. It's the same word as what the NIV puts here as very, Elohim. So the NIV translates Nineveh as a very important city. But William Tyndale's translation, which is quite an exact, quite a literal translation, it puts it like this: Nineveh was a city important to God. Nineveh was a city important to God. Which really brings us again to this matter of God's compassionate nature. You see, it's not just Jonah that mattered to God. He did matter. That's why he rescued him with that fish. Jonah was drowning, yet God brought this great fish to swallow him and to rescue him. But it's not just about Jonah. It's also about the people of Nineveh. They mattered to God. God was wanting to save them. As we've already noted, God much more prefers to be merciful than to judge. That's why he was sending Jonah in the first place at all, that these people, these wicked pagans, might turn and be saved. If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. That's what God had said through Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 7. And here we have this city of Nineveh, this large city of brutal, wicked pagans. And they're important to God. They matter to God. They were just as much on the Lord's mind as Jonah was. The Ninevites matter just as much to the Lord as Jonah did. You know, it's not just us who matter to God. You maybe didn't need to be reminded of that tonight, but in my own pride, in my own self-centeredness, I sometimes need to be reminded of that. That it's not just about what God is wanting to do in me and through me. It's not just about how God wants to renew our minds and how he wants to change our hearts and change our characters and make us more and more like Jesus. He does want to do that, but it's not just about us and what happens here in this church. It's also about them. All them out there. The area of Biker, the whole of Newcastle, is important to God. As I drove, well, I wasn't driving, you see, so I could look out the window. I sometimes look out the window when I'm driving, but I shouldn't, I know that. But Sandra was driving tonight, so I could sit and look as we drove across the bridge, as we, I don't know the street names yet, but we came down these roads, and these like great big flats, you know, and you see the lights on, and some people haven't pulled their curtains, so you can look right in, you can see people. You see people. And I haven't a clue who that person is. I don't know what's going on in their lives, but Scripture tells me that person matters to God. That blows my mind. It really does. That God is interested in that person's life. And Newcastle is full of people like that. Biker is important to God. The lost and the wicked pagan people of Biker and Walker matter to our Lord. And I guess in principle we would all agree with that. Because what matters to our Lord should also matter to us. So let's make that a major theme of our prayers. Lord, how can we get to that person up there? How can we engage with people on Welbeck Road? How can we connect with people in Biker? How can we help those people? How can we somehow come alongside those people? Because they're important to you. And they need to hear about Jesus just like we needed to hear about Jesus. Let's make that a matter of priority as we pray for the work here in the church on Welbeck Road. The third thing to make note of tonight is the impact of Jonah's message, or actually, as verse 2 there tells us, the message that God would give Jonah. It's really a short message, just 5 words in the original Hebrew. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. Now, people debate as to whether or not that was the whole sermon. I don't think he had to prepare much to preach that sermon, but it certainly gives us the gist of what it was he was preaching. This is a preaching of impending judgment. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. Now, I have the kind of mind that asks the question, why 40? Why 40? Why not 30? Why not 50? I mean, it doesn't even equate to a certain number of weeks, like 5 weeks of 7 is 35, you know. It doesn't work out. Why 40? I'm not quite sure, really. It's not. I know it is a number used in Scripture, like, you know, with God's judgment in the flood, it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. Moses was twice with the Lord. Each time he was with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. The 12 spies of Israel spent 40 days checking out the land of Canaan. Elijah had taken 40 days and nights to travel back to Mount Sinai. 40 is seemingly a special number in the Bible. But why is it here that God gave the Ninevites 40 days and not 50? I don't know. I can't answer that question. But I think what's more important is the fact that there was a definite number used. In other words, a definite day of judgment had been set. In 40 days' time, on that specific day, Nineveh would be overturned. It reminds us of what Paul told the Athenians at the Areopagus there in chapter 17 of Acts. It says in verse 30, God now commands all people everywhere to repent. Why? For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. There is this set day. A day that God knows of, but it is an approaching day. Each day as it goes by, we get closer and closer to that set day. A day in which God will judge the living and the dead. In Jonah's message, the Ninevites had 40 days. 40 days before their city would be overturned. That's the same word that's used to describe what God did to Sodom and to Gomorrah. There is a set day. But isn't it wonderful how God gives them 40 days to get ready? We looked at this before, didn't we? How God could justly have said, today's the day, boom, judgment. But he doesn't. He is patient. He gives time. He allows sinners like you and I time to respond to the message you've just heard of a day of judgment coming. He is gracious. He is merciful. So here Jonah arrives at the city, beginning to preach. I wonder what he looked like. I wonder what he sounded like going from street to street preaching this message of judgment. Maybe you've come across people like that in your life, street preachers, preaching judgment, urging people to repent. I wonder, would we have gone up to Jonah and say, Jonah, stop sounding so threatening. Jonah, can't you preach more a message of love? You know, God loves you. Ninevites, God loves you. Would that not turn them? I think Jonah's style of personal evangelism certainly wasn't what major modern growth church leaders would today recommend. But it's right for that situation. That's what God told him to go and say. Because look at verse 5. The Ninevites believed God. It's not that they believed Jonah. Jonah was merely the messenger, a reluctant messenger, yes, but they believed the one who had given Jonah the message. They somehow were strangely moved, strangely warmed to respond to this message of impending judgment. That's how Paul viewed the response of the Thessalonians in his first epistle. He tells them in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, he says, "We also thank God continually because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of man, but as it actually is, the word of God which is at work in you who believe." Paul had simply communicated God's message to the Thessalonians, and by God's grace, by the work and by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, they had responded to that message. They had accepted the message not as Paul from wherever he came from, but as the message of God. In a sense, they had bypassed Paul and they had believed in the God of the message. And that's what should be the aim of every Christian when we talk about Jesus. That the hearer would bypass the Christian and accept the Christ the Christian is talking about. It always rattles my cage when I see those big American evangelists and how they have so many people following, seemingly following them rather than Jesus. They're pointing people to them and the ATM machine in the corner that you can donate to. Rather than pointing them to Jesus Christ and donating their lives to him. Well, these Ninevites believed God and they produce fruit in keeping with their repentance. See what they do? They declare a fast and all of them put on sackcloth. All of them, every section, every class of their city, they humble themselves before God. This was a big city, a massive city. When you look at the end of the book, it gives you an idea of the size of it. More than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, probably children. Big city. And one man walks into that city, obeying what God has told him to do, and look what's happened. But you see, that's all that God needed. All that God needed was for Jonah to first repent himself and then to go and preach a message of repentance. And so maybe what seemed impossible beforehand, as he stands outside the gates of this city, whose walls apparently went round for miles, it was such a massive city, as he stood there thinking, here I go, one man into this vast city, what could I ever do? Yet God takes him, uses him in his obedience, and God turns people's hearts. Isn't it amazing what one person can do simply by doing what God wants them to do? Apparently, in the Ulster Revival of 1859, there was a schoolboy in Coleraine. Coleraine is just over the hill from where I come from. This schoolboy was under such deep conviction of sin, he was so troubled he couldn't do any work. And so his teacher sent him home. I wouldn't recommend that you do that when you go back. Teacher, can I go home because I feel so convicted for sin? But this schoolboy was, and his teacher understood that. So the teacher sent him home with another boy to help him get there. The other boy was a Christian, And as they walked home together, they came across an empty house. And so they went inside and prayed together. And the unsaved schoolboy trusted Jesus as his Savior. And he was so filled with joy, rather than going home, he ran back to the school, ran into the classroom and told his teacher, "I'm so happy I have the Lord Jesus in my heart." And suddenly, as it were, the earth shook. Through that very simple, that one sentence testimony of that schoolboy, seemingly the Lord's power came down on the classroom, and one after one of the boys that were there came under conviction and gave their lives to Jesus Christ. Apparently the teacher looked out the window and could see the schoolboys kneeling down and praying in the school playground. Soon the whole school came under conviction of their sin. Classes were cancelled. They had to call for local ministers to come and minister God's word to these troubled young souls. And by 11 o'clock at night, pupils, teachers, parents, and their neighbors were all convicted and converted because that one schoolboy felt compelled to go back to class and say that simple, childish statement. Isn't it amazing what God can do through his people when they're wholly obedient to his call upon their lives? Look even at how this king here is humbled before God. When the news of what's happening in his city reaches him, maybe he had called Jonah to come and talk privately, we really don't know, but certainly the king here is affected by this short message of judgment. Look at what he does. I mean, think of what he does. Here is the king of this vast city, and yet look at how he's behaving. He takes off his royal robes, he dresses himself in sackcloth, and he sits down in the dust. Can you imagine the leaders of our nation behaving like that? People would never have a thought that our king, whatever his name was, would ever do that. And yet when God came down upon the city of Nineveh, this is what he does. He humbles their leader. And now, being humbled, the leader now gives out this proclamation. Everyone else must now humble themselves. No one is allowed to eat or drink, not even the animals. Both man and beast are to wear sackcloth. Everyone is to call urgently on God. Imagine the noise then. Imagine the noise of the animals crying out because they're hungry. Imagine the noise of the people crying out to God to be merciful. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. You see there how the influence of one leader has on those under him? It does remind us, I think, of how we need to pray for those in authority. To pray for those who have influence on those beneath them, that they might inspire them, they might be an example to them of godliness and humility. So yes, we pray for line managers, we pray for head teachers, we pray for our local MPs, we pray for our government, we pray for our royal family, that through them they might have an influence for good upon our nation. But in terms of Jonah's message and the impact it had, let me close just by highlighting a couple of things. Look at what the king was hoping for here in terms of what he tells the people. Verse 9, who knows? Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. It's very similar language to what the sailors said, what the captain of the ship said when he woke Jonah from his sleep. Back in chapter 1, verse 6. Get up and call on your God. Maybe, who knows, maybe he will take notice of us and we will not perish. You see, the king here recognized that none of them deserved God's mercy. None of them deserved to be spared the judgment that Jonah had come and preached of. He knew that God could do whatever he pleased with them. Who knows? Maybe he will be merciful and not punish us as he said he will do. You know, friends, that's always how we need to come before God, even tonight. Not with that same level of ignorance of, you know, who knows, will God forgive? We know that God will forgive those who come to him, those who humble themselves and turn from their sin to him. He will forgive. Because of Jesus, he can forgive. He says he is just now to forgive. We do not have that same sense of uncertainty, but we must come with that same level of unworthiness, that same level of seeing ourselves as totally dependent upon God's mercy, on his character. Secondly, look at how the Lord responds to the city's turn. It says something important to us about repentance. Look at how it says, the Lord saw what they did. You know, I don't think that if somebody wants to become a Christian, they necessarily have to starve their cat to show how serious they are. The whole house is fasting. I don't think that's necessary. But, you know, God is looking. He's looking, he sees, he hears, yes, and he sees. He's looking to see repentance that we say with our mouth is actually shown in our lives. That when we say that we have repented from that sin, we're actually showing that repentance in the whole of our life. God is looking, and he saw what these broken Ninevites did to show that they had repented of their wicked ways. And look at what it says next. The Lord had compassion on them. You know, when we look at these Ninevites and we remember the kind of people they were, people of violence, people of butchery, these were people whose streets ran with the blood of their victims. And yet look at how the Lord is with them when they repent, when they turn towards him. He has compassion on them. The Lord pities these ex-murderers. Isn't that wonderful? Doesn't that convey something to us tonight of the magnitude of God's mercy? I don't know much, if anything, about your lives tonight, but can I suggest the greater to the lesser argument here? That if God can have such compassion on such cruel and horrific people, then I am sure that he would have compassion on someone here tonight. Someone here who truly repents. Someone here tonight who truly turns away from their sin and looks to him for forgiveness. I'm convinced of that, friends. And finally, as we close, we're told here that the Lord didn't destroy them as he had threatened. He had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. Friends, God has made great promises of forgiveness and mercy towards people like us. People who deserve judgment. That is the fact. But the other fact is that the destruction that we do deserve, God brought upon someone else instead. God brought that judgment that you and I should face. He brought it upon his own Son, his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. Christ bore the penalty that you and I should bear. He bore that in love for us so that we could be spared what we deserve. And so as we hear that message tonight, God is looking into our hearts to see movement, to see response. A God who is just to punish sinners, and yet a God who is merciful, and a God who graciously extends forgiveness, graciously extends salvation through his Son Jesus Christ. He's looking to see who will turn. Will anyone here tonight turn? Will anyone be brought under such conviction of the judgment that lies ahead for them, but who looks to Jesus and finds forgiveness in him? God is looking in this room tonight, looking in your heart tonight. Will you turn? Will you come to your senses? Will you realize what lies ahead for you? Without Christ is nothing but hell, but in Christ is all of heaven. God will judge the world one day. There is a set day of judgment, and every day that we live brings us closer and closer to that coming day. We don't know when it is, but all I can say is that today, tonight, God is merciful. God is offering salvation to all who look to him, to all who turn and believe and accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. Lord, we thank you that you are such a compassionate God.